All right, go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Last week we were going over the area that Paul was referring to, the different usages of the gifts of the Spirit, that as the gifts that are listed out in Romans chapter 12, and then the operation of those gifts he listed out here in 1 Corinthians 12. Excuse me, does anybody need a Bible this morning? If you need a Bible, raise up your hand. One right down here, Jim, over there. Sorry, I forgot to mention that. So, but he was going over the different operations of those gifts in the first part of this chapter. And so as we see, now he goes on and he kind of changes a little bit, and he starts to identify and address in the rest of chapter 12 how we as the body are to use them in agreement and in unity, and have that unity within the body of Christ in that way. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to be starting in verse 12 as we go on. And he says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." So also is Christ. In other words, he's trying to say, don't start to divide Christ in any way that, okay, Christ wants us to do it this way, and Christ wants us to do this way, or this is better, I'm better. And he's saying, no, Christ is one just as his body is one. And we found in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul had rebuked the Corinthians at that time for their carnal divisions. And they were saying some of Apollos, some of Paul, and they were divided in their loyalties and who they would believe and who they would follow. And he used chapter 1 to really bring about a, kind of a rebuke to them at that point. And here in chapter 12, he's going to pretty much touch on that subject once again. Because especially after he's referring to the operations of those gifts, there, a lot of times that can cause a major division within the body of Christ. And so this time he's reminding them of this cardinal doctrine as he teaches them that they and we are all the body of Christ. We're his body functioning. He's the head. He needs to be the head too. And what happens when your head goes somewhere? Your body follows it. Your head can't turn left and your body go right. See, and although each of them within the church, each of us today have different ministries, different operations of the gifts of the Spirit, they are still of one entity. They're of one entity, one body. These various parts of Christ's body cannot be separated, because a body needs to stay together. And that's what Paul is going to be admonishing the Corinthians with this morning as we look at these scriptures. And then verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, all have been made to drink into one Spirit." So it doesn't matter, we're all baptized into one body, into that one body. Those who use this verse as kind of a proof that all Christians are baptized in the Spirit, they fail to understand that there are many baptisms seen in the Scriptures. There's not just one baptism overall, there's many baptisms talked about. But and because we remember John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And to the Jewish mindset during that time especially, their mindset was that when a Gentile would go out to be baptized by John the Baptist, he was baptizing them into the Jewish religion. And that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all of their mindset was that about John's baptism, baptizing them into a religion, their religion. And then, of course, we see in the Scriptures the baptism of Moses, which refers to those who followed him through the Red Sea, as the Red Sea parted and they were able to walk through on dry land. And then again, Jesus told his disciples that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1. And so Paul speaks of being baptized into Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 6. And that's the baptism that saves us. That's the one. It's not water baptism that saves us. That's just an outward sign of an inward commitment that we've made in our heart. It's when we come out of the world and come under the head of and the leading of Jesus and come into his body that we're saved. And so as we look at this scripture, what baptism is being talked about here? Well, it's the Spirit baptizing us into that body. It's the Holy Spirit doing that work. It's not that all of a sudden we get this great idea on our own, oh, I need to accept Jesus. No, it's a tugging of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of the Holy Spirit working through the measure of faith that Christ gave us through his grace that we receive Jesus and come into his body. And so Jesus baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. And as seen here, the Spirit then baptizes us into his body, that one body, Christ. It is the Spirit who does all this. The Spirit is not our intellect. It's not our spirituality. It's not our knowledge. It's not our being so good and righteous. See, it's the Spirit that's working and organizing and administrating and bringing about the effective work of Christ in all of the believers' lives, in all of our lives. It's that work of the Spirit that's doing all those things and administrating things and putting things just in the right place and just at the right time to where our hearts are ready to be just receiving of his word. And the Holy Spirit does that softening and does that work in our hearts and in our lives. Then verse 14 goes on. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. Just as he pleased. And so Paul uses the physical body here as he's going through here. He's using this as an illustration. And because we're all part of the body of Christ, everyone has a function and a role to play. Everyone has a function or a role to play within the body of Christ. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's not one that we just sit in the stands and we watch other people battle in the spiritual realm. It's for all of us. See, because God has placed us where it pleases him. Where it pleases him. He's put us just in the right spot, just right in the right ministry. That's why when you walk into a certain fellowship, a certain building that's called a church, and when you walk in there, there's times that you walk in and you just know you're home. You just know it. It's like, okay, this is home. This is where I belong. And you're part there. You just have that sense about it. Because that's where God is pleased to have you. He wants to use you there. He wants to have you be fruitful and fulfilled there. See, it's not up to us to change our position, but to rest in the very place that God has placed us, to find rest there, to find peace there. Oh, this is it. That's why it's comfortable when you walk in and you know, this is home, because you're at peace. There's a restfulness within your spirit there. See, it just happens so easy. You know, think about it this way. If growing tired of being in the bottom of my boot in a dark and unseen place, if my big toe climbed up and planted itself on my kneecap, not only would I look weird, but I would definitely be walking strange. You know, I would have a strange walk. And so too, although our fleshly tendency a lot of times is to want to be seen, Paul tells us that the Lord planted each of us right where we need to be, where we need to be, and where we'll function the most effectively. where he puts us, and we'll function better and we'll be more fulfilled at that. See, any time a member of the body of Christ stops functioning, the cause of Christ is hurt because something vital is absent. The church was formed very carefully to do the whole work of God in this world. And for us here, to do that work here in Henderson, around about, in our families, at our job sites, in our neighborhoods, wherever God's places outside of this building, that's where you as the church, as the body of Christ, need to function the best. When you're out there, you come in here to receive information to take out to the world out there. And so if anybody stops, they hurt the whole body in themselves. See, Paul also noted the individual members of the human body do not choose their function and their place. We may think we do, but you know what? The Holy Spirit leads that and guides it. There's no coincidences in the Lord. He has each of us here for a purpose and a reason, and it's not a coincidence. See, we don't reach into some grab bag and pull out a function to please ourselves. Oh, Lord, that looks pretty good. I want to do that. Oh, I want to do this. No, He leads and guides us. He does that. He guides and directs us. And usually, He puts us in places that we never thought we could be or should be. I'm a good example of that. You know, I just say, God, you have a sense of humor. You know, the human body was designed very carefully by God, and he had a specific plan in mind when he did that work, when he formed all of our bodies together, putting each part in and placing it right where it is. And it's such a miraculous thing when you think about our bodies and the way they work and how they all work together and they function together. Nothing was left to chance or by accident. The plan was followed very carefully, and it was according to His delight and was grounded in wisdom, practicality, and mostly love. You think about when He created Adam. You know, he formed the dust of the earth. He put it together in such a way, and then blew life into it. Blew life into it. And when I think about that, I think about, when after Jesus was resurrected and the disciples were in the room and Jesus appeared and it says He breathed the Holy Spirit on them. Just the breath of God. Just to know that we've had that breath. When you become born again, when you say, Jesus, I'm a sinner and I know I need a Savior and You're the only one, it's like that breath comes into us. It fills us up and it encourages us and it equips us to be able to do what He's calling us to do, to function in His body the way that He wants us and desires us to function. Then look at verse 19. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. All of you maybe underline that. Those who seem to be weaker are necessary. See, the seemingly feeblest members are indeed sometimes the most necessary members. John Corson tells a story about that his mission orphanage down in Mexico received a above-ground pool for the orphanage. And it came in what seemed like a million different pieces. And try as they may, nobody there could put this pool together. They couldn't figure out all the parts. It's maybe like it came from IKEA. You know, it was just all disassembled. Well, a few days after they got it, they got a call from a gentleman that was at the Bible College in Southern California. And he said, I feel like the Lord is calling me to come down there. And he says, I'm not really sure why, because I can't do much. I'm not a Bible teacher. I'm not a children's worker. I'm not a cook. I'm not a gardener. But I just feel like I should come. And they said, well, come on down. That's fine. And they said, by the way, what did you do before you entered the Bible school? He said, well, I spent 20 years installing above-ground pools. And so within 4 hours after he got there, the kids were swimming. You know, it seems like, oh, I don't know how to do anything, but I feel like God's calling me to this place. I don't know how to do nothing, but I feel God is doing this. And we need to be obedient when we have that leading in that way. Because without exception, whatever you do, whatever gifts God has embedded within you, he's given us all gifts and talents. Whatever the operations that are flowing through you, whatever the ministries opened up to you, you're needed in the body of Christ. You're needed. When you're not here, you're missed. No member of the body is sufficient in itself, because think about it, it's impossible for the spiritual body, for just one member to be all by itself and doing something on its own. It is impossible for the spiritual body just as well, the body of Christ, that we need to stay together and work together and realize that each part is necessary. Each part. Roy found out how necessary his heel was when they cut it off and put pins in it. You know, you don't realize things until you don't have something, you know. Verse 23, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it. So which parts of your body do you spend extra time concealing and camouflaging? It's the parts you want to hide. You know, that's why I wear a vest most of the time or a suit coat, you know. I'm trying to hide something here. Sometimes it's a little bit impossible, but, you know, I can try. You know, so too, the body of Christ. Who gets the extra attention in the spotlight? Usually, maybe the uncommonly parts? No, we think just the opposite. We think that the spiritual superstars are the ones who get the attention. But in reality, however, when we get to heaven, I think we're going to be in for some real shocks. I think we're going to be surprised because of the people who were not seen, who were not known, not up in the front, the people who were back worshiping, praying, loving and sharing, cutting firewood or visiting the convalescent homes, will be honored more in heaven. They'll have the bigger mansions, so to speak. Conversely, those of us who have been maybe center stage on earth will be in the back row somewhere in heaven, probably back there in their gardener shack, you know, just doing something like that. And Paul's message could not be made any clearer here. He was writing to a church that was racked in internal division. Squabbling and bitterness was going on, such false notions as stronger or weaker or greater or lesser Christians. That's what they were battling about. I'm more spiritual than you. I'm greater than you. They're not as good as us. And when he talked about the agape feast, how those that were better off, they got there early and ate it all up and didn't save any for the lesser. So just as every member of the physical body has an important function, so every believer, even if he's weak, has a vital role to fulfill in the body. We're all important. We all have a role. We all have a purpose, no matter what we think that is, if it's great or small. And, you know, there's nothing big to the Lord. Everything, you know, is small to him anyway. He's the Almighty God. And so it doesn't matter what you're doing. Just do it. Do it as unto the Lord, and your labor in the Lord will not be in vain. Now look at verse 25. It says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. So there is no hierarchy in the body of Christ. God equalized the gaining and receiving of honor. It's all the same. There's no greater reward or this or that or lesser reward for this or that in that sense. To prevent division and argument in the body, he took away those things. He got rid of those, and to promote concern among the body for one another. To have that concern for one another. I'm blessed here because I see this body has that kind of concern when somebody is going through things. I see that, and we'll see. Read a little bit more about that here in the next verses. Look at verse 26. It says, and if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and varieties of tongues. Those are the operations that we talked about last week, and how the when we have that calling on our life, God operates us through the gift that he's given us, out of, listed in Romans chapter 12, with that ability to operate in some of these matters in order to encourage one another and to glorify him. And so he gives us, again, this body analogy, and you think if you have a headache, do your legs say, that's tough, we're going on a hike anyway? No, if you're miserable, and you're just going to kind of shut down. If one part of your body hurts, your whole body rests. Your whole body is affected by it. If you throw a touchdown pass and win a football game, when you did it with your right arm, does your left arm get upset because your right arm threw the ball? No, of course not. Your whole body celebrates when you have a victory. So too, believers, we both suffer and celebrate together because we're all members of the same body. When something is going on within this body with someone, the prayers go out for them, the concerns go out for them, the calls, the support, the love that is felt there. And that's just exactly what Paul's talking about here. He's encouraging that. And I'm blessed to see that happens here within our family here as we just continue to grow together through the Word of God and find that. And so we kind of experience that. But when somebody is celebrating, boy, rejoice with them. Well, when I hear about a Christian brother or sister that's had a great victory in some way, even maybe they got a huge inheritance or something, man, they're just joy wells up. I love seeing Christians that become very successful and have good things happening in their life because it's God working in there. God's doing that, and that's part of me. It's part of us as we celebrate his body together. Now look at verse 29. He says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Well, of course, the answer to all these questions is obviously no. No, of course not. If we all had all of these things, we wouldn't need each other. That's why nobody has all of the gifts, because they wouldn't need anybody else. We need one another. So we're not all of these things. And those things he just listed out there, those are the gifts that we talked about from before. See, we need diversity in the body. We need to be different from one another. If we were all the same, how boring would that be? Man, we wouldn't have anything to talk about anybody with, right? We all know we're the best in the world, right? We know that we're perfect. Everybody else has got mistakes, but we're okay, right? Verse 31, he goes on now. This is a great verse here. He says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, this is the verse that our Monday night meeting is based on the most excellent way that we meet here on Monday nights at 7 o'clock. And as Paul exhorts us to desire the best gifts, but then he says, but let me show you a more excellent way, or the most excellent way. See, an important part, as important as it is to covet earnestly the best gifts and to be all that we can be in the Lord, the criterion for the worth of use, what makes things the best gift? Well, purpose determines the value. Those most serviceable to others are the most valuable. Those gifts that serve the body of Christ most, those are the most valuable gifts, Paul's saying. And so there are greater or best gifts. But then you combine all them together, Paul's saying here that there's something more essential still. There's something better still, most excellent way. And he will devote what that is in the next chapter, chapter 13. Perhaps probably one of the most beautiful chapters in all of Scripture. So as we'll move on into chapter 13 now and look at this as we think and consider the body being one and how we are to function as one, we have to apply what he's going to talk about here in chapter 13, of course, which is love. But it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. With Christ in full view, Paul wrote this stirring description of love here in chapter 13. So imagine for a moment living centuries ago in Israel. You journey to Jerusalem to worship there in the temple. And as you get to the temple, when you arrive there, you ask, where's the high priest at? Where's the high priest? And you're told that he's ministering in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies, in the area where the temple that contained the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, and the Ark of the Covenant that the high priest was in behind that veil, behind that curtain. Whoa. That was B. I should have answered it, but that's all right. Sorry. I can hear my phone ringing, my hearing aids inside. It kind of startled me. So anyway, lost me there. So you go and you find out the high priest is in the holy place worshiping behind that veil. And it's like I say, it's where the Ark of the Covenant is. And you look and you see the veil and you think, well, how do you know he's back there? How do you know the high priest has entered in to that holy place? Well, as you do, they always say, listen carefully. Listen carefully. And as you do, you'll hear this unmistakable sound of bells ringing inside of the holy place. Bells playing this little thing type. And because in the book of Exodus, it tells us that these golden bells hung on the hem of the priest's garment, on his robe. And we know from the Bible scholars that these bells were made in such a way that they rang in harmony. They ring in harmony. When we talk about our great high priest, Jesus Christ, people sometimes will say, how do you know he's alive? How do you know he's truly in heaven interceding on our behalf? Well, we would be able to say to them, listen carefully, and you will hear the harmonious ringing of the bells as he works through his body, the church. That's us. We are those bells that are able to come together and create that harmony of God's love. And see, the golden bells in biblical typology are a picture of the manifestations of the gift of the Spirit, the way that God made his Spirit known to those outside the veil that the priest was one, still alive. He was pure enough that he didn't get, you know, crispy critters as he went in there. He's still alive and the Spirit's working. As people see the working of the Holy Spirit through words of wisdom and knowledge and prophecy, through gifts of healing and faith and miracles, tongues and interpretation, as they begin to see the reality of the Spirit of Jesus sounding through his body, they will know that he is indeed alive. We are those bells that represent that and show the world around us that Jesus truly is alive. He's alive. The Holy Spirit's in us, working and allowing those bells to be in harmony. You see, according to Exodus 39, between each of the bells of the high priest robe was a pomegranate. There was this pomegranate that was placed in between every other bell. There was this pomegranate, a fruit uniquely related to the promised land. When the spies returned from the promised land, when Moses sent them out, they came carrying grapes and pomegranates. It was a sign of the land's productivity. And in the Song of Solomon, the pomegranate speaks of peace and certainty, beauty and romance. Joel refers to the pomegranate in connection with joy. So we see that pomegranate being peace and certainty and joy, all of these things combined. And see, those things are all the New Testament equivalent of what? The fruit of the Spirit, which is love. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the abundance that Jesus promised us in John 10:10. And those fruits are defined as joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. And remember, fruit shows our maturity. The gifts show our ministry. And so we have that fruit of the Spirit is that pomegranate between those bells, keeping harmony within the body of Christ. Because without the pomegranate between the bells there on the robe of the high priest, there would have been nothing but clanging. It's almost like if you ever heard a cow with a cowbell on, just clang, clang, clang. You know, that nothing really harmonious about it. But these bells had harmony. Just like the songs we sing, they need harmony. If everybody's singing melody, it doesn't sound the same. You need the harmony. And believe me, I've heard that for 5 years from my wife. So there'd be nothing but clanging. So this was the case there in the church at Corinth. Although Paul says they possessed every gift of the Spirit, they lacked the fruit of the Spirit. They lacked the fruit. And this led to all kinds of noise and irritation and confusion because they were misusing those gifts. They weren't applying the gifts with love. They weren't applying the gifts with the fruit. Their maturity level was hindering them from being able to do their ministry in a way that glorified God and edified the body around them. This is why between his discussion on the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit there in chapter 12, in the beginning of chapter 12, and then we're going to see it again in chapter 14, that between these, Paul inserts this pomegranate. He gives us this pomegranate on the fruit of love here in chapter 13. So that's what chapter 13 is all about. So now let's look at chapter 13, verse 1. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," the word tongues there may refer to either human dialects or to an angelic language not known on earth. And so it could be just a different language that you don't really know, but you can just start to speak it, or it can be angelic language that we don't know at all. And verse 1 goes on, "But have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Without love, whatever I say is just noise." It's just out and out noise. The word charity appears in this verse in the King James rather than the word love. Excuse me. Because the Greek word agape was originally translated charitas in the Latin Vulgate. And the first translation of the original manuscripts by John Wycliffe, the man responsible for translating the Latin Vulgate into English, used a similar sounding English word for charitas, the word charity. So that's why that's in the King James Version, and it says love in most of all of the newer translations in that way. He used the word charity, a word that spoke of giving simply for the sake of giving. That's what charity at that time especially meant to people. You're just giving just for the sake to give. And that's all. Unfortunately, in our day, in our times, charity has become associated almost with pity. Oh, we're going to have charity upon them. We want to have show pity for them. Have it in that way. So the modern translators have decided to rightly choose the word love in place of charity there. And even though the word love, that word is not without its own problems in our day-to-day. Because, you know, I love my wife, I love my kids, I love steak, I love walks in the park on summer evenings. And so we use the word love so freely that that can diminish its meaning oftentimes. The Greeks went around this problem by using four different words for love. They were kind of identified, okay, if you love your wife, use this word. If you love your this, use that word. Of course, the four words storge, which means affection. Storge is the kind of love that you feel toward your family, your mother, your father, your sister, your brother. There's that the familial love that you have in your natural family. And then, of course, the second one is eros, which referred to sexual or physical love, where we get the word erotica today. And then the third one is phileo, where we get the name Philadelphia. And, of course, that speaks of brotherly love. It wasn't until, you know, that's the brotherly love that we have for one another in the body of Christ. That's that phileo love. That's that love that you really just, you know, you just feel it. You just have that companionship and that like spirit about it. And so it wasn't until the New Testament apostles introduced the concept of unconditional love that the Greeks added the word agape to their vocabulary. Agape came along, and agape is a love that really just gives simply for the sake of giving, unconditionally, not expecting or wanting anything back in return, never expecting anything in return. People who don't know the Lord, they can experience all of the other kinds of love, all the other three loves. They can experience that, but for them, agape is impossible because it's only found in God. We have to have the Holy Spirit in us to even come close to having that. And even then, most of us in our own flesh come short. Agape is the love that Paul talks about when he says, if you don't have love, that you're just making noise, even if you speak in tongues fluently. If you don't have love, you're just making noise. Nothing there at all. In the 1647 war during England's Civil War, there was a deserter in Cromwell's army, and he was captured and he was brought before Cromwell, and the general said, when the curfew bell sounds tonight, you will be executed. But that night, the curfew bell was not heard. It didn't ring, because what they discovered was he was engaged to this young lady, and his fiancée, hearing of his sentence, she quickly went to the bell tower. And as the time of the bell to go off, she positioned her body between the clangor and the bell so that when it hit, it just hit her body. It didn't ring the bell whatsoever. And so after they found her, after this ringing, as Cromwell saw her bruised and battered body standing before him, he was so deeply touched by her love that he spared the soldier's life. He let him go. Jesus Christ climbed not on a bell tower, but he climbed up the hill of Calvary in order for you and I to be spared the execution that we so rightly deserved. He went to the cross to stand there to get that judgment, that punishment that we deserved upon himself. So whether the word is charity, love, or agape, the love that Jesus showed us and shows us every day, the love that we are to extend to one another is spelled only one way. S-A-C-R-I-F-I-C-E, sacrifice. When you think about agape love, it's sacrifice. That's what he's talking about. Paul tells us that the fountainhead of agape, the essence of love, that God himself demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Seen in this light, 1 Corinthians 13 becomes not only an exhortation to love others, but more importantly, a description of God's love for us. So as we go through the different aspects of God's love here in the next couple of weeks, we're going to be applying that's God's love for us. It's not just how we are to love others. First and foremost, you have to know and understand how totally, completely, and deeply God loves us. There's no other religion that can really say that and proclaim that about whoever they're following. Only us through God, because of the love that he shows to us on a day-to-day basis. Verse 2 goes on, it says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could move mountains but have not love, I am nothing." Jesus said, faith only the size of a mustard seed could move mountains. Just a mustard, tiniest seed of all. But Paul says, even though someone has all faith, that much that you go out and say, Sunrise Mountain, I believe by faith you're moved, and it goes away. If they don't have love, they have nothing, nothing at all. It doesn't mount to a hill of beans in God's eyes. Paul would tell the Galatians that faith works by love. He said in Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Faith working through love. God can only entrust true faith to those that are able to have love. Those that are able to love. The power of faith would be dangerous in the hands of one who doesn't love. Think about the disciples in Luke 9. They wanted to call down fire upon those, and Jesus stopped them. He said, no, don't do that. You know, that's faith without love. It just wants to, we'll get them. We'll show them. We'll prove it to them. See, the Apostle Paul was forced to deal with these issues specifically because various Corinthian Christians were exalting their Christian liberty, their knowledge, to such a degree that they made a mockery of orderly Christian worship. And the world looks at some so-called believers today, and it turns them away, because they're doing protesting, picketing, and saying and doing things that God would never have them to do. They don't have any love in that. There's no love of God in that those things. Love is superior to great knowledge and understanding. It involves the inspiration of and prophecy. Mysteries are known, truths that man could never learn or understand by themselves, for only because it pleases God to reveal it to them. That's the only reason that we know these things. The word all up there explains the extent of the knowledge. It's nothing without love. Love is superior to great faith. The kind of faith that moves mountain after mountain. Without love as the motive, even such miracle working faith as this, exciting and successful though it may seem, it's of no value without love, no matter how much faith you have. Then verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing." So even if a person were so zealous that he burned out for Jesus, his zeal would be nothing without love. People in the first century, just as today, saw great merit and deeds and charity and suffering. But these things without love have no merit. To be of value, love must be the motive. That's why we would do things. Oh, you know what? I don't really feel like doing that. I don't want to do that. But I've made a choice to love them anyway. And I'm going to follow after and provide that. The value of love must be the motive. Following Paul's admonishment about to love here in verses 1 through 3 is a definition of love in verses 4 through 13, which we'll get into next week. But as we look at this last part of chapter 12 and the beginning as kind of an introduction into chapter 13, we see the importance and the calling that God has on us as his body to love one another, to stand in unity and to, to be able to care for and suffer with one another, celebrate with one another, and have love as that motive. When somebody's hurting, we need to be hurting along with them, showing them that compassion and that grace and supporting them. When somebody's celebrating, boy, we cheer with them and be excited for them just the same, because it's good stuff that way. And so as we look at this chapter, these verses today, I think the main thing that I would speak to you from the Holy Spirit is fulfill your role. Every member of the body is vital. Every person is important. What is he calling you to? Seek after him. Ask him. He says, if you need wisdom, ask of him, and he gives it freely. Ask of him. He'll show you what your role is, and then fulfill your role. Paul told Timothy, fulfill your ministry. And we all have a ministry. We're all ministers of Christ to be able to go out and to be able to share the gospel and the good news. So let's pray.